read Revelation 4. After these things, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne, in appearance like an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second creature like a calf, the third living creature had a face like a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within. And they do not rest day or night, saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. Amen. You may be seated. So the book of Revelation that we've been studying. Revelation means apocalypse. Revelation means an unveiling, a disclosing of who Jesus is. The book is a revelation of Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah. It's all about him. It's the culmination of God's plan of redemption for the world. That's what we're studying. Isn't that a privilege for us to be studying that? And there are over 500 references in the Old Testament that connect to Revelation. I heard something else on the radio this morning when I came down, and I thought, no. There was a commercial, and a woman was speaking, and she said the mystery that was hidden in the Old Testament was Jesus. And I said, no, he wasn't hidden. The mystery that was hidden that we read about. So when you hear things like this, and if you wonder, now you might think, well, that's true. You know, he was revealed in the new, but hidden in the old. We see the Messiah throughout the whole Old Testament. First Messianic prophecy is Genesis 3:15. The profile of the Messiah is he would be born in Bethlehem. He would come, and that's Micah 5:2. He would come and perform miracles. Isaiah 35:5-6. He would be crucified. Isaiah 53, Psalm 22. He would rise from the dead, which is in Psalm 16:10. And that's just a little dab of prophecies about the Messiah. What was a mystery? If you go to Ephesians, and why don't you turn there, because this is so important. And I thought, oh my gosh, I tell my Jewish friends that the Messiah is throughout their scripture. He was never a mystery. So it's Ephesians 3. And Paul starts talking about the mystery in this chapter. It's Ephesians 3. Let's start in verse 1 and just goes down to verse 6. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have written briefly already, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Okay, just don't stop there. That doesn't say Christ is the mystery. It says the mystery of Christ. What is it all about? He explains. Which, in verse 5, in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. What's the mystery? Verse 6 tells us the mystery. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. And then he says, of which I have become a minister. The body of Christ is made up of Jewish believers and Gentile believers. That was the mystery, because the wall of partition, the law, has been taken down. Jesus fulfilled the law, and those two people groups could be one in Jesus through accepting Jesus and his shed blood on the cross, his forgiveness of sin. So these are important things to take note of. And if you have any questions, start a journal, and Deborah will help you design that journal. Right, Deborah?
Absolutely.
She's having a class on the 11th of February that Jessica had announced this morning. But if you have any questions, write them down and then look them up. Be Bereans, okay? In the book of Revelation, we know that John is the last apostle, and he's now on the island of Patmos, which is a place of exile for those enemies of Rome. And he was sent there because he was indeed, for their perspective, the Romans, an enemy of Rome, because he was bold in his witness for Jesus. And in Revelation 1, we see the glory of Jesus. Jesus, when he first came as a humble servant, as a suffering servant. And now, after his ministry, after his death, after his resurrection, after his ascension into heaven, we see him come glorified. And that's what is being revealed, the glory of Jesus in this book of Revelation, in addition to the plan of God being revealed. And then in Revelation 2 and 3, we see Jesus' messages to the seven churches in Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. And there was a loveless church, a persecuted church, a corrupt church, a compromising church, a dead church, a faithful church, and a lukewarm church. And we went through that. You can access the website where we have handouts and the audio, and it's JewishRootsOfChristianity.org. And I'm saying this again for those women who are new, JewishRootsOfChristianity.org. You can go on the lessons link and access the transcripts and the audio recordings. But going back to Revelation 4, look at your handout, page 1. After these things, I love it when there's a time frame noted, don't you? After these things, what things though? And when you see those words, after these things, you have to think, okay, what things? I need to know, because I need to know the time frame. After Jesus' messages to the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3. So you got to take note of that sequence. After the message to the churches, which we see as the church age, the seven churches denote the church age in the book of Revelation. John's called up to the throne room in heaven after what I'm suggesting is the church age. And we're going to see in Revelation 4 through 22, the rest of the book of Revelation, we're going to see the tribulation, we're going to see the second coming of Jesus, we're going to see the eternal state, and we see Ramona holding a purse. So, thank you. And that's all occurring after the church age, tribulation, millennial kingdom, second coming before the millennial kingdom, the eternal state. So why am I even going through the sequence? Because I want to, because I have an agenda? No, because it's in the Bible. There's biblical support. The word church is not used in the chapters in Revelation where we see the tribulation, all right? From chapters 6 to 18 and part of 19, the word church is not used. It's not used until towards the end of Revelation 19. We do not see the church on earth during the tribulation period in the book of Revelation. Now, you might have a different view. That's fine. Okay? Our pastor spoke about unity 2 weeks ago, and we can always agree to disagree, and that's fine. But I always say, you know, get Bible support for your view. That's all. Get chapter and verse for your view. You'll be happier for it. Okay? So, now there is, in Revelation 4 and 5, the church. We see the church in heaven. We're going to see that today. Before God's wrath is poured out on the earth. The tribulation, how many have not, well, no, I don't want to put you on the spot. There are some who might not have studied the book of Revelation. Some might not have studied end times. But the tribulation we know are 7 years of God's wrath being poured out on the earth. And they've been labeled, 7 years of tribulation have been labeled as the time of Jacob's trouble. Who was Jacob? Israel. His name was changed to Israel in the book of Genesis. He was the father of the 12 tribes. And we've also seen, and that's found, time of Jacob's trouble, and it should be in your handout, is found in Jeremiah 30, verse 7. Then the tribulation has been labeled as the hour of trial that comes upon the whole world, Revelation 3:10. And it's also labeled Daniel's 70th week. Daniel's 70th week, 70-week prophecy is in where? The book of Daniel, chapter 9, verses 24 to 27. It's so succinct, but it's the backbone of prophecy. And his last week is noted as when the Antichrist will sign a covenant with Israel and then break that covenant in half. He signs a covenant for 7 weeks. For 7 weeks. No, it isn't. For 1 week. See, I get confused. For 1 week. 1 week equals 7 years. And he breaks it in half at the middle of that week. So after 3.5 years, all hell comes after the Jewish people. But Jesus promised that he would protect the church, that the church would be kept from the hour of trial that would come upon the whole world. So after these things, we're on page 2 of the handout. After these things, John wrote, I looked and behold. We're going to see a lot of beholding here in this lesson, in these two chapters. He's beholding the throne room of God. He's beholding the realities of heaven. Don't you like that phrase? The realities of heaven. And this is his second vision. His first vision was in Revelation 1, and there's a typo. It's not so much a typo. It's a mistake. It's an error on my part. I put Revelation 1:1 as being the first vision in your handout. It's Revelation 1:10. All right, so change that in your handout, please. And this is John's second vision. And John was supernaturally transported out of the material world. He was awake. He was not sleeping. He was transported while still being on earth. This is an experience beyond the normal senses. He was transported to a real place, heaven. And as you see in your handout, there's a definition that I included with Strong's comment regarding vision or ecstasy, as he labels it. But the consensus of thought among many Bible teachers is that the Holy Spirit took possession of John's senses, and he was caught up into heaven, and he could hear, he could see what was happening before God's throne in these two chapters, although he was physically on earth. So what exactly did John behold? I love this. John saw a door standing open. And in the Greek language, it's in the perfect tense, if that means anything to anybody. But I can tell you how it would read, being in the perfect tense. And if you were looking at the Greek, it would say, a door already having been opened. Isn't that just like God? This is about God's plan. His plan of redemption. His eternal plan. Remember, Jesus is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So here we see in heaven where God, we see the abode of God. We see a door standing open, allowing entrance. And don't we have direct access to God as believers? Isn't that beautiful? Direct access to God. And John hears a voice, the first voice. It's like a trumpet. We heard that first voice in Revelation 1, and it was the voice of the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. Who's that? Jesus. Jesus. And like a trumpet, what does that mean? There are a lot of likes in here. Did you see the four living creatures? One had a face like a man. One had a face like an eagle. There are a lot of likes. Okay? Why the sound of a trumpet? Perhaps denoting power. It's a commanding voice. We're listening to a voice with authority. So the first voice speaks. Jesus speaks and says, "Come up here." Don't you love that? Come up here. John was called to the throne room of God to view the future, get this, from God's perspective in heaven. Don't we need to do that here as we're reading the Bible? We need to understand it from God's perspective. It would make life a lot easier, don't you think? And he, John, was going to see the events that God is initiating on earth. Okay, that God is initiating. And that might not sit well with some of you. God's really initiating what we're going to be reading, all these judgments on earth. I had mentioned before that I had given you or had mentioned a few tools to use in your Bible study. Not only in the book of Revelation, but in any Bible study. I mentioned that there are four categories, four words under which the whole Bible comes. Anybody remember? Creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. And we're going to see those four in a big way through Revelation 4 and 5 today. And I also mentioned that the underlying principle for the entire Bible is, anybody remember? Yes, yes, God's character. Yes, God's character. And then we started talking about what God says a lot in the Bible. We find it all throughout the Bible, just as we find fall, creation, redemption, and restoration, just as we find God's character, that we see the glory of God in salvation through judgment. I don't know, before that sunk in, I did not key in on the judgment part. How could I not have, when the actual picture, the most graphic picture, is Jesus on the cross and taking our judgment upon himself? We have salvation because he laid down his life and took our sins upon him and has given us his righteousness. So always, as we're going through the Bible, take note of the glory of God in salvation through judgment. So John is called up. He's called up after the church age, before the tribulation. Are you thinking what I'm thinking? Maybe, maybe, maybe not. I'm thinking that this might be support for a rapture before the tribulation. But most Bible commentators say you can't do that. Would this come up here now in the sequence in the book of Revelation? But I see parallels. And actually, in your handout, there are three passages that I've noted that support the view of a pre-trib rapture. Again, I can't even think that we're all on the same page with that timing of the rapture. But as you might be pre-wrath, you might be mid-trib, you might be post-trib, you know, just write down why you believe that. That would be great. And you don't have to show it to me. I mean, keep that for yourself. But the passages that I just was referring to are John 14, 1 through 3, 1 Corinthians 15, 51 to 52, and 1 Thessalonians 4, 15 and 18. And like I said, they're on your handout. But you know what? There are parallels. Like John, the New Testament saints are going to hear a verbal command at the rapture. In 1 Thessalonians 4, 16, it says, "For the Lord will descend from heaven with a shout and the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God." Like John, the destination of those who are raptured at any time is going to be heaven, right? And John hears a voice like a trumpet, and the raptured saints hear a voice and a trumpet. And the end of Revelation 3, after we've gotten through the messages to the churches, That's the last appearance of the church on earth in the book of Revelation until you get to Revelation 19. Right? So Jesus says, I will show you the events that are orchestrated and initiated by God himself. And we need to understand those judgments as coming from God's perspective. They're going to be horrific. But when we realize that in these judgments that we're going to be reading about, God is vindicated. His holiness and justice are vindicating. He's proving who he is. And you know what? When we know who he is, don't we immerse ourselves in the character of God? And we say, we want to know more about you, God. We see who you are. We want to know more about you. And we bow our knee to him and worship him. I think of John writing the scroll of Revelation, and I think of John being told not to seal the scroll. That's huge. Not to seal the scroll. So we have it. Remember, Daniel was told, seal it. Seal it. Okay? But John was told not to seal the prophecies of this book. For those people who are left behind, who are not believers, who will go through whatever part of the tribulation you believe that they'll go through. They'll go through part of the tribulation. Unless you're post-trib, and then you wouldn't, then they'd go through the whole thing. Pre-trib wouldn't go through the tribulation at all. But imagine those people coming across a Bible while they're here with hell breaking loose on earth. And here they have a Bible to read that includes the book of Revelation. Wouldn't that be so valuable? I remember Pastor Darrell giving a sermon years ago and saying, why don't you leave some Bibles, scatter them around your house, and tapes of this message that he was giving about the end times. Because somebody's probably going to occupy your house, you know. And I thought, you know, that's a really good idea. But in 4:2, immediately we see John recording, I was in the Spirit. He was under the control of the Holy Spirit. That's what it means. And behold, the throne set in heaven, and one who sat on the throne. And that is God the Father. We see the seat of authority, the seat of Almighty God, who is sovereign of the universe. And you know what? We see four living creatures, as we all, you know, we mentioned already. And most commentators say these are angelic beings. They probably are cherubim, because cherubim in the Bible, they are connected with God's presence, his power, and his holiness. And in your handout, you have reference to Ezekiel. You see that where I am? Ezekiel 3. No? Yeah, 12 to 14. And also, I've written Isaiah 6, 1 through 5, and John 12, 41. Also write down Ezekiel 1. Ezekiel 1, just put the whole chapter in there. Because I didn't write down which verses, but the whole chapter is good to read. What I'm getting at is that's apocalyptic literature. Literature that we see visions being experienced, and we see symbols, etc. And in the visions that we see in Isaiah 6 and Ezekiel 3 and 1, these are visions of God. We see angels there. We see angels in those chapters as well. In fact, Ezekiel has four living creatures. They're not exactly like what we're seeing in Revelation, okay? But they are there. And John doesn't make us aware of any form that he's seeing of God. Why is that? Can't see God, right? No man has seen God at any time. Just check those verses out, because God is spirit. John 4:24, God is spirit. Now, not in the throne room scene in Ezekiel or in Isaiah are these 24 elders. Isn't that interesting? It's always great to make observations. No 24 elders in Ezekiel or Isaiah, but they're here in God's throne room. And around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting. They were clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. What does that tell us? What do the white robes tell us? Purity, righteousness, exactly. Jesus said, he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments. Believers are overcomers because he overcame. Jesus overcame, and we identify with him. And also the crowns on the heads, what could that depict? Does Jesus talk about rewards and about crowns? Yeah, we're going to go after we're in heaven, after we're raptured, after the first resurrection, we're raptured. We're going to be in heaven. We're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And we're going to be rewarded for our works following salvation. Our salvation, our sin has been judged on the cross already. The judgment seat of Christ is also known as the Bema. Bema in Hebrew means judgment. And we are going to give an account for our works, whether they be good or bad. Well, that says a lot. What does that mean? Whether they have eternal significance. And you can read about the judgment seat of Christ in 1 Corinthians 3 and 2 Corinthians 5. And we went over that last semester as well. But look at Revelation 4:10. It's where the 24 elders are falling down before him, God. And they cast their crowns before the throne. This represents the church. The 24 elders represents the church. I'm skipping through this because we've got to get to Revelation 5. Now, Pam said last week when I said, why do you want to take Revelation? You mentioned the blessing that we're promised in Revelation 1:3 and also in Revelation 22:7. A blessing is connected to reading this book, hearing this book, and keeping this book. This book specifically, okay? Isn't it a blessing just to view the throne room of God? Again, to see the realities of heaven, to know that we have a hope when so many people don't. So many people who don't know Jesus personally have no hope. I see it in their eyes. And it's so sad. And when we get through these two chapters, I pray that we'll all have more of a burden to share what we studied today, what maybe God gave us this morning in our quiet time or yesterday with someone who doesn't yet know Jesus. But in Revelation 4, we are beholding God, the glory of God. We are beholding worship of God because he's the creator. In Revelation 4:11, it specifically makes note of, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory, honor, and power because you created all things." So worship in Revelation 4 is based on God's being the creator, centered on God as creator. And when we look at this worship, what does it make you think of? This is going on now. Not with the 24 elders, but with the angels. The angels don't rest. And yet the angels are ministering too. Hebrews, the book of Hebrews tells us, it's 1:14 in Hebrews, that angels are ministering spirits sent to those who will inherit salvation. God makes so many provisions for us. But these angels don't rest. And this is what is going on now in heaven. It's going on while we are here. Well, that's now, isn't it? It's going on while we sleep, while we eat. It's going on while we live life. And what is worship? It's our gift to God of adoring him, of exalting him, of praising and honoring him because of who he is, because of his character. And just think, and I think I put this in your hand now because it hit me. God has transformed those of us who have accepted Jesus, who are born again. He has transformed us from being rebels to being worshipers of God. Wow, is that a pendulum swing? That's amazing. Praise God that we have been transformed like that. And worship is, it has to be from our heart. And it's directed by the truth of God, his character, what the word says, what the Bible says. In John 4, when Jesus was talking to the woman at the well in Samaria, he says, and this is on page 3 of your handout, and the scripture is written out for you there. True worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. We have to have the right heart attitude, and we have to base our worship on the word of God. We've been regenerated, we have been transformed, we have been given a right heart attitude when we're born again. And we need to know the truth of the word of God. And the more we know God from his word, the more we, and I love this word, and I always say this, marvel. We marvel at him. I love that. Are we marveling at God? And the more we marvel, the deeper will be our worship. And the deeper our worship, the more God is glorified. It's like a circle, and it's God's plan. So worship is centered on God as creator in Revelation 4. Now, the reason why I wanted to start with Revelation 4 today, even though we went through it at week 11 last semester, but this we flew through, and there were some additional thoughts here in Revelation 4. There were no chapter breaks in the Bible, okay, at that time. So it's so important for us to read, to go from Revelation 4. We're continuing in God's throne room to 5. So let's read Revelation 5. And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with 7 seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much, because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its 7 seals." And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the 4 living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. In Revelation 5, we see a break. We see a pause. We've been beholding the glory of God and the worship of God. But in Revelation 5, John is focused on what? The scroll in the right hand of the Father. And we see a search for one who is qualified to open the seals on that scroll and to reveal its message. Have you ever wondered what was in that scroll? Have you ever wondered? Have you come to conclusions? Connie has.
Yeah, I think it's the deed of the whole creation of the universe.
And I think you're right. Mm-hmm. I think so. Yeah. Yeah.
The deed, because it was written on both sides. The deed, like the ownership deed. Yeah.
A title deed to the earth. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Amen. Amen. And why is that? If we think of fall, creation, fall, redemption, restoration, if we see God's plan unfolded, if we see the Messiah definitely in the Old Testament and not as a mystery at that point, we can understand more what this book is all about and what God's plan is all about. Now, in the first century scrolls, this blew me away. I didn't know this, that they averaged 15 feet long. That was kind of, that was, you might want to check up that measurement. I don't know. But they were usually made of papyrus. Those were reeds from water plants that were sewn together with sheep or goat skin, and then they were rolled up. And they were used for various contracts, for marriage contracts, for purchase deeds, for title deeds, definitely, and for wills. And peculiar, what Connie said, the peculiar thing about the scroll, it was written on the front and on the back. In the book of Ezekiel, a scroll is written on the front and on the back, but because of all the judgments, it just spilled over. And we see a lot of judgments in the book of Revelation, obviously. But let's go at this a little slowly in the right hand. Why is God the Father holding the scroll in the right hand?
Jesus is on the right hand.
Yes, Marian said, because Jesus is on the right hand of God. That's where he is now. When he ascended into heaven, he ascended to be our great high priest, interceding for us because Satan is hurling the obnoxious things that he's saying about us, causing us, casting aspersions on us, talking about us as sinners with all our frailties before God. And just like he did with Job in Job chapter 1. But you know what? Those accusations fall. They just fall. Jesus took our judgment. We who are believers, there's no condemnation for those of us in Christ Jesus. So God does not hear what Satan is saying. Well, I shouldn't say it that way. God is not limited. But it's for naught what Satan is saying against believers before God. And this scroll has seven seals. And I don't know, yeah, look, this is where I had wanted to mention this. Scroll has seven seals. Why seven? Well, first, before we say that, it's perfect, right? Because seven, the number seven is perfect. But in the first century, a person in authority had to seal the document. And its contents were, it was sealed because its contents had to remain secret. And the document was sealed with wax or clay and could only be opened by a qualified person. That's why there's a search for the qualified person whose credentials we will know and who proves who Jesus is. But the scrolls would be opened a section at a time. I'm sorry?
7 years?
Oh.
Could that be?
I don't know. I think there has to be more expounding on that. Could the scrolls be 7 years? Let me mull over that. There's a lot that I have to mull over. I thought I had this lesson finished from a few weeks ago, but I was mulling for another 15 hours or so. But there's just so much, isn't there? But the scrolls, what I want to say, were written inside, and then they were rolled and they were sealed. And another part was written and it was rolled and it was sealed. And that's why the seven seals. But seven, for the 7 years of tribulation? Yeah, could be. But let me ask you this. Do you remember another scroll being written about? What?
Jeremiah 32.
Okay, yes, there's a scroll there. But I'm thinking of Daniel. Specifically, Daniel, because I had mentioned Daniel before, and at the end, Daniel 12, the angel said to Daniel, seal up the scroll. Its contents couldn't be known. So we've been awaiting knowing about the contents since the book of Daniel, and now we know perhaps. Why am I saying that? And it's written out in your handout on page 5. Because in Daniel 12:4, and I'm going to skip through this kind of fast, but you have it all written out for you. Daniel's told by Gabriel. Gabriel's name means strength of God, Angel Gabriel. And he says, Daniel, shut up the words, all the visions you have seen, all what's been given to you. Seal the scroll until when? The time of the end. Okay? Look at that connection between Daniel and the book of Revelation. In fact, so many times there are studies done in Daniel and Revelation at the same time. So then Daniel looked, it says in Daniel 12, 5 to 9, and he sees a man clothed in linen. And I'm just going to jump to the chase. That's Jesus. And you'll see it why I say that in Daniel 10, 5 to 6, which is on your handout. And Jesus is asked, how long shall the fulfillment of these wonders be, of what has been shown to Daniel? And what does the man say in Daniel 12:7? In answer to that question, how long until the fulfillment of all these things? Jesus says, it shall be for a time, times, and half a time. When the power of the holy people has been completely shattered, all these things shall be finished. And that's where some people say, that's why I don't study the book of Revelation or the book of Daniel, because I have no clue what that's about. You know what? It's time consuming to study. And we do know what time, times, and half a time mean. Okay? Time equates to 1 year. Times in the plural equates to 2 years. And a half a time means a half a year. You say, how do you know that? Where is that? Well, when you go through scripture, you're also going to see 1260 days, 42 months in Revelation, and the 3.5 years. Well, 42 months equates to 3.5 years. 1260 days equates to 3.5 years. That's the second part of the tribulation after the Antichrist breaks that treaty with Israel. Okay? It's like minestrone soup, Susan. We were talking about minestrone or minestrone, however you want to say it. It's got a lot of stuff in it. There's a lot in here. Again, I'm just going to encourage you, take one or two things home. You got the handout. You've heard some things. What is God stirring your heart with? Okay. But what is this breaking of the, or shattering of the holy people? What is that about? Well, that's going to happen when Israel is broken through the suffering and the persecution and the desperation and devastation that they're going to experience in the tribulation. Remember, the tribulation has been called what? The time of Jacob's or Israel's trouble. Okay, God is, his purpose is to purge Israel in the tribulation and to pour judgment down on those who have been rebellious, who have not known him personally. So what, when is this going to happen? Second half of the tribulation. The Jewish people are going to be persecuted. We're going to study this more when we get to Revelation 12, but I want to whet your appetite, because some of you probably have gone through this study. When you read in Revelation 12 that the woman who represents Israel, Satan comes after her. This is when the Antichrist is going to come full charge after Israel and also the Jews that are remaining alive, and also after the tribulation saints as well. And it says that a way has been made, a place has been prepared for this woman who is Israel in the wilderness. Do you remember reading about that? Okay. And where might that be? Okay. Some people say Petra. Okay. Petra is in Jordan. Right. Now, does this sound familiar? Does it not sound familiar? I want to get your take. It sounds familiar. Okay. Great. So cross-reference, I put down Petra, has been known as Basra in Scripture as well. And check out Isaiah 63, 1-6. Time really doesn't permit me to go. This could be a whole study on this, okay? And it says in the book of Revelation, in Revelation 12, 6, this place has been prepared where the Jewish people will be fed, will be cared for, all right? So I'm going to say, check out Matthew 25. Matthew 25, verses 31 through 40. Are you familiar when Jesus returns and he judges the nations? Matthew 25 talks about this. He judges the nations that have come against Israel. If you have a study Bible, it'll probably say Jesus' judgment of the nations over that section. And he says he divides them by sheep and by goats. Okay. And the sheep, he says, you know, he sent them to everlasting life because they cared for others. They cared for his brethren, Jesus' brethren. You know, because he started saying, when I was hungry, you fed me. And, you know, then he said, when you did this to the least of my brethren, you've done it unto me. I'm equating that verbiage by Jesus, who is at coming, has come down in his second coming after the tribulation, right after the Jews have been persecuted. And now he's judging the nations based on their treatment of his brethren, the Jews. I know that there are many different viewpoints about that, about this passage. But check it out. Check it out. It wouldn't hurt, right? And, another thing. How many of you have been to Israel? How many of you in your trips to Israel have seen Petra?
I'm going.
You're going. Is that this March?
April.
Is that the same trip? You're going to Petra? I didn't know. Oh, but you're going with a different group.
My sister's church.
Oh, okay. Wow.
Yeah.
Wow. Yeah, it seems that not as many tour groups go to Petra. But my understanding, I've not been to Israel, so I've not been to Petra. But there is that portion, that narrow portion. It's called the Sikh. Isn't it called the S-I-Q? Does that sound familiar? Well, it's a very narrow portion that goes into Petra, okay, and then it opens up after you go, you travel for maybe a mile or so. Help me.
Is it the Red City?
What's that?
Is it the Red City Petra?
Yeah, it is the Red.
Yeah, I went there.
Okay, great. So then you know, Joyce, and there's this narrow entrance before you get to the area where it opens up. Read Isaiah 63, because Jesus comes from Basra, and he has his garments bloodied. He has already come at his second coming, and he's fighting for those people, I believe, in that area, Petra. And Jesus is the good shepherd. Remember John 10, Jesus said he lays down his life for the sheep. Basra means sheep pen. Okay. Mm-hmm. And Jesus, perhaps barring the entrance of the enemy to go into Petra and ransack and destroy the people that are there, that narrow entrance, it would be very easy. Well, he's God. He can do anything to bar that entrance. He's God. That I don't need to say anymore. He's God. But it's a beautiful picture when you look at Isaiah 63. Read through that. And something just went in my mind and went right out. Well, maybe it'll come back. But we'll study this further. And as you can tell, I was mulling this late last night. So, this is it. This is what I wanted to mention. I think it's on your handout. How come the Antichrist... How come this is such a secluded wilderness area for the last 3.5 years? I mean, the Antichrist tries to come after the Jews, but he's not able to. Daniel 11:41 tells us that the Antichrist cannot touch Edom, Ammon, and Moab, and they're all in Jordan. And Petra/Basra is by Edom. He can't touch them. You know, God is a God of miracles. God is a God of purpose. He has a plan. So the shattering of the holy people, they've been through the tribulation, they're suffering, they're persecuted. Why did Jesus say it will be after they are broken? Their shattering, their devastation, is salvation in the midst of judgment. Because in Zechariah 12:10, it tells us that the Holy Spirit, before Jesus comes at his second coming, the Holy Spirit will be poured out on the third of the Jewish people left on earth. And they will mourn for him, it says, whom they have pierced. They will mourn for Jesus, and Jesus will return in his second coming. So what was devastation, what was judgment, what was persecution, more persecution and suffering, is now salvation as far as the Jews are concerned. And when I look at the remainder of Daniel 12, 8 and 9, Daniel's voice, we don't hear Daniel's voice, but I can only imagine the frustration that he had, the sadness. He says, although I heard, I did not understand. Daniel didn't understand all of these visions. Then I said, my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? And he said, go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. So as students of the scripture, we've been waiting. We've been awaiting the unsealing of this book, and we have it in the book of Revelation. So it's the continuation of the book of Daniel. It's all connected. But with Revelation 5, as I mentioned before, now we've come to the moment of understanding what this fulfillment is going to be, but there's a pause. Because who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals? That's a crucial question. So there's drama going on. Who is worthy There's something unique about the scroll, and only someone unique can open the scroll. Who has the credentials to open the scroll, and what is the scroll? The answer is no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it even. No one in the universe. That's what comes to us in verse 2 of Revelation 5. So John wept. He said, I wept because no one was found worthy. Why did he weep? Because no one was found worthy. The context doesn't tell us anything more than that. He was weeping perhaps because he thought the world would never know the contents of the scroll. He was weeping perhaps because he thought there would be no fulfillment of God's plan. Wouldn't that be sad too? And then therefore there would be no hope. But one of the 24 elders says, do not weep. Behold, again, look, behold. He says, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David. Revelation is the only book that carries those two messianic titles together. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David. He has prevailed. He has conquered. And he has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. Jesus is from Judah, the tribe of Judah. Read Jesus' genealogies. In Matthew, it's Joseph's. It's through Joseph's line, right? Joseph wasn't his biological father, but we see the royal line coming through Joseph's line, the right for Jesus to sit on the throne coming through Joseph's line. And then you see Mary's genealogy, or Jesus' genealogy through Mary in Luke 3. And in Jacob's blessing to his son Judah, you know what he says? He calls him a lion's cub. Isn't that interesting? But he also talks about in Genesis 49:10, and it's noted that this Judah, through his line, would come a king who would be known as Shiloh. Shiloh. That's a messianic title, and it means he whose right it is. Now, who else would that be but the Messiah, but Jesus? And the elder tells John that Jesus is the Root of David. You have to go back to Isaiah 11:1. And you know that passage. I know you know that passage. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse. Jesse was the father of David. And a branch shall grow out of its roots. And who is that branch? Jesus. That's a messianic title. And I encourage you to read the Hebrew. It's not in Hebrew, but the explanation of the Hebrew for branch and Nazareth in the handout. There's a connection between branch and Nazareth. You know what branch means? Branch depicts new life. Have you ever seen a tree trunk that has been chopped down, and maybe you would see a twig or a branch coming forth, and leaves burst forth? That's new life. That's what Jesus' messianic title, the branch, means. Israel had been cut down. When they were taken away into exile, the southern kingdom, they were cut down. It was like they were no longer. And did you know that because Joseph is of the kingly line through Solomon, he should have been King Joseph. Think of that. But was he? No. He was a carpenter. Okay? They were in exile. Israel was brought back to the land after 70 years, the southern kingdom. But restoration totally hadn't taken place. Remember, creation, fall, redemption, restoration. And but this branch that we see, the promised Messiah who would come and redeem and eventually restore, he is noted in Jeremiah 23:5-6. Great messianic passage. It says that God was going to raise up in King David's line a branch of righteousness, and he would be a king who would reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. And that is Jesus. He gives us his righteousness when we ask him to forgive our sins. And he's going to set up a kingdom. Do you believe that?
Yes.
Yes. Some people don't. Some people don't believe that God's kingdom will be set up on earth. But I believe that he's going to set up a kingdom for 1,000 years, and he's going to rule and reign. And you know what? Believers are going to rule and reign with him. And it's going to be a physical, literal kingdom. And he's going to reign from the throne of David. He is not sitting on the throne of David now. As Marian said, he's on the right hand of God as our intercessor. So Revelation 5:5, the lion of the tribe of Judah, this root of David, he has prevailed, he has overcome. Verse 6 of Revelation 5, and John looked, and behold, another behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb. A lamb. You know that lamb is mentioned almost 30 times in the book of Revelation? A lamb. And in the Greek, the meaning of that word lamb is a little lamb. And I had to think, I wonder what little lamb means. But my mind went to Passover. The first Passover and the Passovers to come. What did they have to sacrifice? The Jews were told to sacrifice a lamb in its first year. A little lamb. And Jesus is the perfect Passover lamb. He is the ultimate sacrifice. And John continues to say about this little lamb, it's as though it had been slain, having 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent out into all the earth. But you know what? When you take time and read it and understand, too, from the Old Testament, what it's all talking about, it makes sense, and it's easy. The lamb as though it had been slain, a little lamb. Now, we've not seen Jesus as this. In the first chapter of Revelation, right? We've seen the glorified Christ. But we are going to see him at the end and now as this. And like I said, almost 30 times he's known as Lamb. Nancy?
I don't understand when it talks about the 7 spirits of God.
We're going to get there. Okay. Thank you, though. But I want to mention that he was led as a lamb to the slaughter. It says that, not in Revelation here, but it says it in Isaiah 53:7. Okay, and Isaiah 53:7, written 700 to 800 years before Jesus was crucified. God inspired Rebel Isaiah to write that. And he was led as a lamb to the slaughter. Do you know that Jesus was crucified on the first day of Passover? And when the Passover animal lambs were being slaughtered in the temple. That's when Jesus hung on the cross. And I was thinking just yesterday, John writing this, being inspired to write this, he was the only disciple that stood at the foot of the cross, that saw the Lamb of God slain. That chilled me, you know, and here he's been given the privilege, the honor to write these things, to receive these visions, to write them down so that we in 2017 can be here and read them and thank God, worship God because of this. And we know when it's talking about the Lion of Judah and the Lamb of God, in order to purchase redemption, Jesus first had to be the Lamb of God, and then he could go forth as the Lion of Judah in judgment. So what are we seeing right there? We're seeing the character of God. Mercy and grace always comes before judgment. Even in the Old Testament, you know, we might say, oh, the Old Testament is just a book of wrath. God always warned the people. Check that out when you're reading. The prophets were sent to warn the people so that they could repent. Okay? And the references to Christ as a lamb, of course, speak of his first coming. And is the Lion of the tribe of Judah about his second coming. Now, regarding the lamb, and we're still going to get to your question, I think, Nancy. I'm pretty sure. Yes, we're still talking about the lamb. But I know he has the 7 horns and the 7 eyes, okay? But as though it had been slain, what do you think about Jesus' scars? Are they ever going to be erased? I don't think so. I know, I agree with you. I don't think so. Think of when he resurrected and the disciples had seen him, but Thomas said, I'm not going to believe until I can put my hand in the nail prints in his hand. And did Jesus appear to Thomas with the nail prints in his hand? Yes. And the gash in his side? Yes. And I think of Romans 5:8. God demonstrates his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. This is a demonstration. Jesus forever, permanently, forever having the scars in his hands and feet and on the gash on his side is such a testimony of God's amazing love, of his love for us. And you know what? In Revelation 22, the scripture ends with a picture of the throne, singular throne, with God and the Lamb seated on the throne. Talk about Trinity, our one perfect God. That's the perfect example of the complexity, the plurality of our God in the Trinity. One throne, God, the Father, and the Lamb seated on it. So I do believe that the scars will remain for all eternity. And the Lamb here, seen as though slain, he stands. He having seven horns. Now, seven horns. Horns represents power in Scripture. It's taken from the animal kingdom because animals with horns use their horns to squash, to conquer their prey. And when we see the horns being mentioned about a person in Scripture, it's speaking of a powerful person, whether good or bad, whether righteous or evil, okay? And the seven eyes are the seven spirits of God. If you go, Nancy, to Isaiah 11, 1 and verses following, you'll see the spirits, the Holy Spirit, noted as the seven spirits of God. And so it's talking about the Holy Spirit there, okay? You don't understand. Okay.
Seven
is perfect. The spirits, go to Isaiah, not now, because we really don't have time. Isaiah 11:1 and verses following, you'll see the Spirit. There are seven aspects of the Holy Spirit of God, noted in Isaiah 11, verses 1 and following. And then write down Isaiah 62, because Jesus as Messiah is the anointed one. He's anointed with the Holy Spirit. He says, the Holy Spirit has anointed me. So those are all cross-references to the truth that the spirits of God is talking about the Holy Spirit. So now, going to, I'm on page 9, we're getting closer. Then he came and took the scroll. Can you imagine the drama that was felt in that throne room? Took the scroll. The fulfillment is upon us. Took the scroll, out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And having stood, he who moved to create is now about to begin the continuation of God's plan of redemption. Because Jesus, it says in Hebrews 2:14, that he conquered sin and death on the cross. When he died, he squelched that power of death for believers. There is no sting in death because Jesus has already conquered death. But Satan's still roaming around, isn't he? And so we're going to see the end of that soon. Jesus comes forward as the Lamb and he becomes the Lion in judgment. He is worthy to break the seals of judgment on the scroll, and he unleashes judgment. You know what? God told... Jesus said, judgment has been given him. The Father has given him the authority to execute judgment. And we see that it is Jesus that is going to unleash, break those seals. That verse for giving him authority, God the Father giving Jesus authority to execute judgment, is John 5:22-27. So he rises, the Lamb rises to take the scroll and the plan, the program that's continuing the redemption, ultimately leading to restoration, is going to move in rapid succession. Okay? And we are going to see dramatic, cataclysmic intervention on the part of God to cast out Satan. God's going to cleanse this world. Satan has to be cast out. And those in rebellion against God, they need to be cleansed from the earth as well. So, Jesus is going to get a kingdom. We think of Daniel again, and I think of Daniel 7 and how Jesus is the Son of Man coming to the Ancient of Days, Daniel 7, verses 13 and following, and the Ancient of Days gives him a kingdom. Daniel 7:27 says, "Then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people." Jesus gets the kingdom and gives it in regards to having dominion over the kingdom to the saints, to believers, to those who are born again. So bouncing off what Connie said about the title deed to the land, the scroll being, and I do believe that it is the title deed of the earth, the scroll. But the possessing of the kingdom could be contained definitely in that scroll. And inside and outside, because there were so many judgments and things had to, they flowed and spilled outwardly. And what's the significance? I really do believe the significance of the scroll, and it's mentioned in your handout most definitely, that mankind, which was in bondage to sin, and because we are in bondage to sin, we live in a fallen world, the earth is in bondage because of man's sin. So Jesus came to redeem mankind and to redeem the earth. Can I mention something? This is a lot of information. Can I mention something else that hit me? Has been hitting me for a while. How many of you studied Ruth? Were here last year and studied Ruth? Okay. Ruth, if you know the four chapters of the book of Ruth, you know God's plan of redemption. Because Naomi represents Israel. Ruth represents the Gentiles. Boaz is the kinsman redeemer. What was the kinsman redeemer told to do? Kinsman redeemer was the nearest relative in a family. Every family had a kinsman redeemer, the closest relative, okay? That kinsman redeemer would be there for the one in their family who had to sell their property, as Boaz was for Naomi, and he bought back the property for Naomi. Boaz married Ruth. Took Ruth as a bride. Boaz is a type of Jesus. He foreshadows Jesus. Boaz was Jewish. Ruth was a Gentile. And are there a lot of Gentiles in the church? Oh, yeah. More than Jews. And there are Jewish people in the church, too. But we're together. And that was a mystery that wasn't known in the Old Testament, that Jew and Gentile would be together. Do you know that the part of the kinsman redeemer's role is to be the blood avenger? Some say yes. Connie says yes. How many knew that the kinsman redeemer role, raise your hand, Connie, was to be the blood avenger? Okay. That's not talked about a lot. But you find the blood avenger written in, well, the kinsman redeemer, you find it in Leviticus 25 and verses following. That is not on your handout. Because like I said, I've been mulling about a lot of things this week. But the blood avenger, Numbers 35. The blood avenger carries out justice. The glory of God in salvation through judgment. We see that throughout the whole Bible. If you didn't get a handout from last week, if you're new here today, Debbie and Judy, are there handouts there from week one? Okay. Because it talks about the glory of God in salvation through judgment. But let that all sink in. The kinsman redeemer, such a beautiful thing Boaz did for Naomi and Ruth, foreshadowing what Jesus would do, our holy Lamb of God, the good shepherd, who is also the blood avenger, because he must be, because he is a holy and just God. So I'm right with Connie saying that the scroll is the title deed to the earth. Just think of Psalm 2. Read that. God the Father says in verse 8, "I will give you the nations for your inheritance," and he's talking to the Messiah, "and the ends of the earth for your possession." But it has to be restored. It has to be restored. And this is what we're seeing. So a lot of information. It groans. Creation groans.
Because, you know, people in, or angels in heaven were
unworthy as well. You know what I mean? And there's that thing about when gosh, I can't think of it now. I'll find it for next week.
Yeah, because it does say in Romans 8, the earth groans regarding its creation.
Reconciling the creation itself. I'll find it.
It is in that passage in Romans 8. So, yeah, show it to me, and we'll talk about it. Talk about it, yeah. So, in the meantime, you have time to talk. Yeah, you do. And break up into your groups. And please, table leaders, those questions are important, especially with the depth at which we went today. So if you could just start tackling that and ask your ladies, what do you think? All right? That would be great. Thank you, God, for this time. Thank you for your word. Pray, Father, for great discussions, for you to be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.